So living in the kingdom of God has been our focus right now. And we started a new chapter of that just this past Wednesday, starting to look at union. Because, you know, if you have a kingdom, kingdoms have general purposes. Of course, the basic purpose of any good kingdom is the rule and the reign of a king, the protection and provision of its citizens, an area that is fortified and safe from intrusion, where people can flourish in harmony with one another and in union towards the goals of the kingdom, right? I mean, it's you know, you can have people inside of a kingdom that have treasonous hearts, and they break the sanctity of the kingdom, don't they? It's imperative, it's required that those that are in the kingdom, if they're going to participate in the safety that is provided, in the ability for provision that is provided, that they also support the kingdom, right? And of course, we see a breakdown of that in America and other places. It's not unique to America, where people like to enjoy the freedom, but that at the same time, with the freedom that they're given, they use that to run down the very nation that gave them that freedom. Mm-hmm. And, you know, but the truth of the matter is, we do that every day of our life, anytime that we sin with God. Same thing. Same breath, same strength, same body, same mind. And we use that same those same resources of the kingdom to rebel against the king and his purposes. And so, you know, it really is, it's really in fallen human nature to act this way. It's depraved, it's sick, it's wrong. But you know what? God has redeemed us from that. Once you were darkness, now you are light. Amen? Amen. And our command is to walk, therefore, as children of light. So we spent a little bit of time on Wednesday about union being the principal part of a reason for the kingdom, the reason why Jesus came. And in fact, I was going to go a totally different route with this today, but instead, I believe I have the Lord's heart and go in the direction I am. So go ahead and turn, if you will, to 1 John, which is where we were on Sunday. I had spent some time beginning to look up the passages where Jesus talked about life, which comes up quite a bit, actually, in the New Testament. When Jesus, most of the time, you can't say it 100% of the time, and it's not necessary for it to be 100% of the time, but most of the time when Jesus talked about his purpose for coming and what he was doing, he talked about life. He talked about eternal life. He talked about severing us from the king of darkness. You know, but terms that were associated with life came up on Jesus' lips throughout his ministry. I mean, it happened far more than him talking about the word salvation or the word deliverance from sin. Though those are concepts that were very clear in his teaching, he really didn't mention it much. He talked about life. And you know, I think probably in years past, I didn't really understand that. And in fact, I didn't pay attention to it. I focused on the idea that Jesus taught about sin, about, you know, about the potential for righteousness, potential for, you know, those kind of things. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, and we read it last Wednesday in the book of Galatians, that truth of the matter is that righteousness was never the issue with God. That was never his focus. It was never his purpose. The only reason why it was even included in the purposes of God was because of the fact that in order to have life, which is what he was aiming at, you had to have rightness. You can't have life. You can't have union without God without having rightness with him. Amen? So that's the only reason righteousness ever came on the radar. It was never really, that was never the goal. It was never the end game with God, which is why Jesus really didn't make a big deal of teaching about it. It was brought up. The need for right behavior was very, very ingrained in the Jewish mind. And so Jesus did, in fact, bring that up quite a bit, but his focus was union with God. And so, you know, we spent some time looking at that last week, but I wanted to look at passages that highlighted that just to show just how often Jesus brought it up, but instead I felt we needed to come back here, so we did. So in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we only got to verse 2 the other night, that which is from the beginning, and remember the word from the beginning is different than when it was in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, it says in the beginning. In and from in the Greek are two different things, talking about two different concepts. For this one, it's talking about, in other words, if you're to translate this more clearly in English, it means that which existed before the beginning. Okay? So, in other words, Jesus existed before there was a beginning of anything. Okay? That's what this is particularly talking about. So, that which was from the beginning, or that which was before the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and our hand, we have looked upon, and remember the word looked upon means to study intensely. Study intensely. And our hands have handled concerning the word of union with God. Now Jesus was called, this is just another word for that. This is just another word for Jesus. The word of union with God. Now keep your finger right here and let's flip over to John, the first chapter. John had a revelation of this, but there again, it's not surprising because John, as far as we can tell, was at least in intimacy the closest to the Lord Jesus. He was the closest to the Lord Jesus. I mean, remember, we've talked about that many times, right? You know, you always had you had the 12, and then you had the 3, and then you had the 1. And John was always the 1, right? In John, the first chapter, the Gospel of... Now, the reason I'm reading this is because what I just read in 1 John, the first chapter. Let me read that one more time before we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have studied intently, and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And you know that he was referring to Jesus there, right? Yes?
Yes.
Okay. So in John, the first chapter, it says, in the beginning was the word. And the word, now here he doesn't say the word of life, but he does mention life in a minute here. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. So he was the word of life, right? In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, what do we say on Wednesday that meant? The light of men. What does that mean?
I don't remember what we said, but it's hope and it's joy.
No, light.
It's everything.
Light. Yeah. What does the light mean? What is it talking about?
Reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. Now what just the word itself, light, what is being used for?
Isn't it to enable us to see?
Enable us to see. Yeah. Enable us to see. Light is, in other words, it's revelation.
Yeah.
Right? Jesus was the revelation of union with God. Are you guys following me at all?
Yes.
Okay. Let's look at it again. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was union with God, and that union was the revelation of man. Man didn't realize that they could be unified with God. Are you following? I understand that the words here don't say union and they don't say revelation, but that's the word's meaning. So let's just read what it means so that we have better understanding of what John's trying to communicate here. In Jesus Christ was life. We're going to read a passage maybe a little bit later as I'm teaching where it says very specifically that the Father had granted that Jesus had life inside of him. Life, union inside of him. So, and this was important because if Jesus was going to be the revelation of union with God to the world, then it would be granted to him from the Father that he had life in him. You can't give what you don't have, right? You can't reveal what's not in you, right? And so it says here that in him was life. In him was union with God. And that union with God was the revelation of men. And that revelation of union with God shone in the darkness. But the darkness did not get it. It didn't comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came as a witness to bear witness of the revelation. So you got two steps here. You got the actual person who was the union with God revealed to the world, and then a guy that came before the actual union with God to bear witness of the union with God, to bear witness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you following? So God saw to it that there was someone out there paving a way, rolling out a red carpet for Jesus so that when he debuted, when he came on the scene, people might have eyes to see, but they didn't, did they? Not largely, they did not. But what was it that God wanted them to see?
They could be united with him.
They could be united with God.
One with him.
Really, this is, don't let the oversimplicity of it make it, don't lose, don't let that cause you to not get this. This is so important. Because if we miss what God was saying in the incarnation, then we miss the rest of the gospel. I mean, we might be born again, but we really don't understand why we were born again, what the purposes were. God, I mean, I know that you understand it on some level, but you know, we've had it ingrained in us since we were young Christians. I had it ingrained in me from the Baptist church, and it was a good foundational idea, but it really wasn't a biblical concept. It was ingrained in me early on that the reason for the incarnation was to redeem me from sin. And that was not the reason. Are you following me?
Yeah.
That was redeeming me from sin was a necessary step to get forward, to get to where the incarnation was leading. But the incarnate, the religion sells Christianity as redemption from sin and a permanent vacation plan in heaven is the whole purpose for the gospel. And that is, those things are so small minutiae that are brought up in Scripture, and we make it about those little things instead of about the real issue, which God makes very clear here. The whole reason why Jesus was sent was to be a revelation to man that they could be unified with God. Yes, sin's got to be dealt with in order for that to happen, but you can have righteousness and not have union. Paul talked about the fact, he said, I had a righteousness that was from the law because I kept it flawlessly, he said. And yet I had to divorce myself and count all of that as rubbish that I might gain union with Christ. Righteousness for righteousness' sake, doing things that are not wrong just for the sake of not doing something wrong, doesn't create relationship. Are you following me?
Yes.
Paul said, I've kept all these things flawlessly from my youth. Remember the other man who came to Jesus, the rich young ruler. I am going to get you, I promise. I did see you. The rich young ruler, he came to Jesus. He said, what is it that I've got to do to inherit eternal life, this union with God you're talking about? He was kind of probably a businessman on some level, so he was hearing what Jesus was selling. Other people were hearing something else. He heard him. He said, okay, this eternal union with God you're talking about, how do I get from where I am? Because he obviously, Jesus' words had compelled this man and spoken deep into his heart, causing him to realize that his Jewishness and his keeping all the law from his youth, which is what he'd always been told, is all you have to do to be a good Jew. That God receives you, you are right with God, blah, 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 if you just keep the law. But he was hearing these words of Jesus that were falling on his ear, and he said, there's something more. There's something greater out there. It's not just God not being ticked off with me. I can be unified with him. How do I get from where I am to where you're talking about? And Jesus says, well, you know, he said, keep the commandments. And the man said, okay, which ones? You know, I mean, he wants to be very specific, right? And this guy knew the 10. He was a Jew. He could have quoted them in his sleep. Probably did. Jesus said, you know them? And he started quoting them to the man. And after he got done quoting them, he said, these I have kept from my very youth. And it said Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. All you need to do is to sell what you have, give alms to the poor, and follow me. And the biggest thing, the giving alms to the poor was a big hurdle for the man, obviously. But what Jesus was aiming at, this is a lot like the whole sin issue. Deal with this so you can get to the end game. The end game is follow me, right? The hurdle that's standing in your way between where you are and union with me is all this money. Sell what you have, give alms to the poor. Union with God, follow me. Right? So, I mean, you see how that was Jesus' end game every time. It was never really about the sin. Yes, he had to deal with it and address the sin. It wasn't he was not blind to it. He was very aware he was going to have to die for that sin. Right? But the only reason sin was even an issue was because of the fact that it was blocking what God was aiming at, and that was union. Are you following me? This is the most important message of the gospel that even exists. In fact, if you teach a gospel that does not bring up union with God, you're not teaching a New Testament gospel. You're teaching salvation from hell, which is not what the New Testament talks about. It mentions it, but that's not the focus of the gospel. Are you with me? Does that make sense? You had something. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just thinking that when people ask, you know, how should we pray? He said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And it wasn't until the end. And then I think in some places it said it wasn't even in other manuscripts. mm-hmm. about forgive us our trespasses.
And exactly.
Those mm-hmm. who trespass against us. So the sins came later.
Yeah, exactly. Very good point. Excellent.
The kingdom came first.
Absolutely.
And you can't have power if you're not connected to the power
source. To the kingdom. Amen. Absolutely. Excellent point. Thank you, Doris. Excellent. So yeah, you see this regularly. And again, I'm not going to say there's never a case where in the scriptures you don't see Jesus just bring up sin and doesn't bring up union. I'm not saying it doesn't ever exist. There were times when that was the necessary thing for him to bring up. But I know Jesus well enough, and I know the gospel well enough, that the only reason he brought that up in that scenario was to get them to union. Okay? So this is very, very important that we hold on to this, okay? So he says here, he says, in him was union with God, and this, I'm back in verse 4 again. I think everything's so written under in my Bible, I can't read it all. In him was life, and that life was the revelation of men. And that light, that revelation of union with God, shone in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, skip on down to verse 8, talking about John. John was not that light. He was not that revelation. Notice how he's not saying that revelation is something Jesus was giving. Jesus was the revelation. This is very, very much like, in fact, it is the exact same thing as when Jesus did not say, go out and be witnesses. He said, be my witness. Right? He didn't say, go do witnessing. Witnessing is a verb, something you go out and do, right? And he's saying, I want you to be something. Be a witness. Jesus didn't come out just to reveal things through his words. His life of union with God was the light. It was the revelation. It was the compelling fact. In fact, if Jesus had not been living union with the Father, his words would have had very little meaning to people. He had to be living this, right? I can't tell you how many times I've had people who have come to me with multi-level marketing stuff before, and they were dirt poor. I mean, this was just a last-ditch effort to not go under, you know? They weren't where they say you can go. And so, you know, I'm listening to them talk about it. I'm like, you know, well, why don't you come back in six, 9 months, a year when you've got drive up in a bought and paid for a Cadillac? Talk to me then. But right now, you're actually worse off financially than I am. You know, so this really doesn't have a lot of selling value. I understand it works for the people that are way up here that are like the first 12 people that started the multi-level marketing business. And the rest of you, it trickles down and you might get a few extra dollars in your pocket. But in the end of the day, at endgame, you know, I need to see this working for you. Jesus, he lived union with God. And so his words had meaning. He wasn't saying, you know what, if you did this right, you could have union with God. I mean, I don't have union with God. I don't know what that's like. But I've been told it could work. How many people, do you think many people are going to really follow him?
No.
But, you know, Jesus was compelling because the reason why, remember, throughout the Gospels, as you read about the life of Jesus, the one thing that always mowed people over was not what he said, but the way he said it. This man speaks with authority. Where did that authority come from? Because it wasn't theory to him. It was something he was living. He was convicted at the core of its reality because he lived it. Right? He knew union with God was a reality. So his words had weight. In verse 9, he says, that was the true light which gives light to everyone who comes into the world. Everyone who comes into the world. The revelation that you can have union with God is given as a revelation to every human being who ever comes into this world. Everyone. Everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right, the ability, the superhuman ability, the delegated influence to become the children of God, even to those who will perfectly rely on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is it that you think made him full of glory, grace, and truth? Union with God. Union with God. He was revealing something to people that can, that, like I gave you the example of that the rich young ruler. You can easily read over that story and not get what was actually happening there. But that guy, he had been keeping the law blamelessly from his youth. And from a Jewish perspective, there was nothing, there wasn't keep the law and. There was no and. You keep the law. That's it. End game, right? But he was seeing from Jesus, there's something more. How, and it was in his question, how do I get from a studious, right with God through the law, Jewish man, to this union thing you're talking about? How do I get from where I am to where you are? He needed to know. He was hungry. And Jesus, of course, gave him, the only time he brought up the sin was because of the fact that it was the only hurdle between him and that union. So,
question.
Yes.
And it's not necessarily, but it's just in general for those who may be hearing, but for what purpose do you think the man decided, you know, that's it, I'm just going to go back to where I was?
I can't even speculate. The only thing I can imagine.
It's a sad scenario that he did turn and go and didn't follow through. With
at least at that point, yeah. I mean, we hope that maybe he might have later, but we don't know. So I don't know. I know that it clearly was a hurdle for whatever reason. Either it was because it was his security or it was position, or maybe he felt like if I do this, I won't be able to provide for my family. It could have been what, by all intents and purposes, might not have been an ignoble reason. It would have been, might have been something that from the outside by you and I might have seemed like a reasonable thing, you know, maybe even a good thing. But anything that looks good on the outside and even is good on its own, if it keeps you from following him, becomes an evil thing, right? You know? So, but I don't know. I don't know. Obviously, it was some tie to his riches, that's for sure. And you know, and Jesus did say later on, so I think that there's some reason to think this, because he said, you know, talks about a person who is values or depends upon their riches. It's harder for them to enter in. And so that might speak to his reason. I'm not entirely certain, but... clearly, he had something he was relying upon other than God, right? And that's union with stuff instead of God. Amen? Isn't that true?
Yes.
Even Solomon talked about that when he wrote Ecclesiastes.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely. Now, okay, so in John 1, we talked about how Jesus is life, and that life was the light of men. Now, we're going to start here back in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. You notice how John hasn't left this. He hasn't stopped calling Jesus life. He's not calling Jesus by his name. He's calling Jesus eternal union with God. That eternal union with God who was with God from the beginning. You follow? There's a reason why he's using it. It's not because John didn't know Jesus' name. He was fully aware of Jesus' name, wasn't he? The life was manifested and we have seen it. And bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard. He's bringing this up a lot, isn't he? This was not hearsay. This wasn't some fancy tale that someone told me. We were there. We touched the guy. We interacted with him. I heard his teaching. I looked in his eye. I intensely studied him for the 3 years I walked with him. I know this guy was real. That which we have seen, he's being a witness, isn't he? He said, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so this is the reason. The reason for the declaration John's giving, he's about to tell you. The reason why I'm telling you that Jesus was here before the world began, was here physically, and that Jesus existed as the eternal union with God and was revealed on the earth as the eternal union with God when he appeared, is for this reason. This is why I'm telling you this. So that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the word fellowship, we spent a little bit of time with. We're going to spend a little bit more time with it today. The eternal life that was with the Father was manifested. They had entered into fellowship with God through Jesus, and their declaration with them, to them, was so that they might continue to have partnership or fellowship with these Christians, with John. Now, I want to illustrate this. Can I get Doris and Jim? Would you come up here for a second? I want to illustrate this. Use your sanctified imaginations here. That Jim is going to be God.
Right.
Okay.
I'm just going
No. You're an early believer. Okay, so you're going to be John right now. Okay, now he says I've already joined fellowship with him. So lock arms together. Okay. So these two are locked together. And now Doris is telling me, you know, I'm telling you what I've seen. I've been there. This isn't hearsay. I walked with the man. I've touched him. I studied him. I know he's real. And I've entered into a co-partnership with him. And I'm telling you this so that you might have fellowship with me, Doris says. And so I enter into locked arm with her. Now, by being in fellowship with her, I also am now in fellowship with God as well, aren't I? Okay? She's saying, so this is a kingdom thing. By being brought into fellowship with her, I'm already in fellowship with him because we're locked arms. If Jim begins to walk that way, go ahead and begin to walk that way, Jim.
Which way?
Any way you want to. I don't care. Okay, you're God. You do it. Okay? See, I'm going with them, aren't I? But, you know, the same thing works the other way. If I start walking this way, they're all working this. See, we're locked on. We're partnership with one another. Are you seeing that? Does that make sense to you? So thank you very much. I appreciate it. Sometimes the visual is helpful. So he's inviting them into, I'm telling you this so that you can lock arm with me. And truly, we've locked arms with the Father. So the ultimate invitation he's saying is, I want you to enter into a locked arm relationship with the Father. Amen. Are you seeing that? Yes. Now, the word fellowship is very, very, very important. I've grazed on it in the past. I've never really spent the time with it I'd like to. But this morning we're going to spend a little bit of time with it. I think I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, though. With the Father. Yeah. I'll go ahead and just do that. The word fellowship is one of the most important ideas in this letter of John, in 1 John. In fact, it's probably one of the most important concepts in the entire New Testament. It is the ancient Greek word koinonia, which speaks of a sharing, a communion, a common bond, and a life. It speaks of a living, breathing, sharing, participating, loving relationship with another person. I'll read all those words again, okay? The idea of fellowship, the word koinonia, speaks of sharing, a communion, a common bond, and life. It speaks of a living, breathing, sharing, participating, loving relationship with others. So he's saying, I have entered into a common bond and a sharing of life with Christ. I have entered into a living, breathing, sharing, participating, loving relationship with him. This is one of the greatest statements of the entire New Testament. And it may safely be said that it is the greatest, that his greatness is created by the richness of this word. The statement that we're declaring this to you so that you can enter into fellowship, the greatness of that statement is focused on the word fellowship. Without that word fellowship, the rest of the sentence doesn't mean hardly anything. The most important thing is the word fellowship. The Greek word koinonia is derived from a word koinos, which quite literally just means common. It's the same word that was used when it says, you know, the early church, it says that they held all things in common. That's the root word of the word koinonia. So common or shared, okay? That's the root word of the word koinonia. Now, an example of koinonia is found later on in the chapter, not later on in the chapter, but later on in 1 John. I will see if I can't locate it for you real quickly. It's in 1 John chapter 3. Koinonia is illustrated for you in 1 John chapter 3. It doesn't use the word, but it illustrates it, which is even better. 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to quote it from the WUS translation, or try to anyway. And you can just read along if you will. We'll get the idea from whatever translation you're reading in verse 17. I'll just read in the New King James first. It says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" He says, whoever has as a constant possession the goods of this world and constantly contemplates his brother in need and shuts up his heart of compassion from him, how can he say that God's love dwells in him? In other words, How, if God's love dwells in him, he's in partnership with God, right? And if he can constantly, if he's got the ability to do something, because he constantly has the goods of this world. And this isn't a passing day problem. It's not like they ran out of money for lunch. He's constantly contemplating his brother in need and shuts up his heart of compassion from him. How can he say he's locked arm with God? You see that? Does that make sense? That's koinonia. Okay, koinonia is locked arm with God in purpose and in everything else, right? Now, I have so many arrows drawing everywhere here. He says the reason why he's making this statement is so that they can have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of John's declaration about the eternal eternally existent, physical, present Word of God, who is God, is so that they can understand that to the readers, it can be conveyed to them that we have entered into a permanent state of oneness with Him. Now, this is where things get a little tricky, because, and it's something that we often miss. In fact, I think that until really a handful of years ago, I didn't even know this concept even existed. I understood it on a fundamental level, but I really didn't understand it like I do now. And that is, and I told you, the word is represented as the word Paraklesos, or the Parakletos, I think it is. Is that right? I wrote it down. Just read it, Mark. Parakleresis. That's what it is. Parakleresis. This is actually something that was understood by the early church fathers. In fact, first written down by John of Damascus. And it's been later on continued to be passed on to church fathers, And it's taught a little bit in college, but really it's kind of breezed over. And that's talking about the union of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've talked about it in here a little bit, but and we've illustrated it to some degree, but we don't understand that this union that I've been talking about that Jesus had with the Father, and it's obviously, I hope that you can see in 1 John, that is the focus he's bringing up. The union that came. The union that became flesh and became a revelation to man. The union, the union, the union. It's not the Greek word perichoresis, but it's essentially saying that. The perichoresis that existed before time began, before there was a universe, before there was a material world or heaven or angels or anything, God dwelt in unity. That unity, that perichoresis, came down and was the revelation to man. That the union that existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from eternity past, man was being invited into.
Praise God.
Nothing has ever entered into that union. Not angels, not seraphim, not cherubim. No created thing has ever entered into the perichoresis, but man has been invited in to the perichoresis. And until you can get your head wrapped around what the perichoresis was and is, it's impossible for you to really appreciate the union you've been invited into. It's an illustration of it that I've given you from the past when God began to first speak to me about this, and I didn't have a word for it. I just knew God was revealing to me this. It was more of a knowing than it was in words of this deep, deep, deep respect and deference and love and involvement that each member of the Godhead had towards one another. And I mean, he's in probably in little micro ways, which are huge to me, he's revealed to me some of the natures of that relationship, the nature of the relationship and the regard that who you and I call Jesus holds for the Father, the nature of the kind of relationship and heart that the Holy Spirit and the Son is held in by the Father. They're similar, but they're different. The way the Father, and the reason by this is illustrated as we can see in human relationships, and it's the reason why I love the wording that's in that in the book The Shack. I'm especially fond of you. You know, God says that about all of His kids. I'm especially fond of little Jacob over there. Oh, and I'm especially fond of Sally. Oh, and Nancy, I'm especially fond of her. You can say that about every one of them. Isn't that right? And your relationship with each one of them is somewhat unique. There are things that are identical in all of them. There are some things that are similar in all of them. And there are some things that are entirely unique in all of them. Isn't that true? Yes. You have a relationship with your children and you love them both the same or they're all the same, and yet there's different degrees of communion. Now, that doesn't belong in the perichoresis. There is no degree of union in the perichoresis. Union is 100% in the perichoresis, okay? You and I have varying degrees of union. You can divorce yourself from that thought. If you can imagine having the same type, the same depth of union with all of your kids, which might be very hard to visualize, but if you could have that same depth of union with all of them, imagine how much your enjoyment of all of them would be immensely enhanced. Imagine the deepest relationship you enjoy with any of your kids. Okay, deepen that by 1,000, and then share that across all of your kids. You would be a rich person indeed. Does that make sense to you? Right? And you notice how the depth of the relationship itself is what makes you feel rich. Isn't that right? I mean, the fact that you've got a relationship, well, that's good. But the depth of relationship, that's what makes it special. That's what gives it true meaning. Amen? Now, this kind of depth of relationship, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit enjoy with one another. But even though, like I said, there are ways in which all of them are identical as far as the way that the Father loves the Spirit and loves the Son and so on. I'm not going to go through the whole list. The way that that love the depth of it is identical for each. There are similarities with all of them, but there are some differences as well. I've illustrated that to you. Actually, when we were gone and Jim and Stephen took you through it, and we went back and we visited again later, you see how they deal with the Holy Spirit and how radically different the Holy Spirit is treated in the perichoresis. I mean, the Father and the Son will endure. The Son will endure you blaspheming the Father. He doesn't like it, but he'll endure it. The Father will endure you blaspheming the Son, though he doesn't like it. But neither one of them will endure you blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They will not put up with it. There's a difference, isn't there? It's not an imagined one. It's a real one. Are you following me at all? That means that there's ways in which the Holy Spirit is unique. Not like the Father. They're in union with, but they're not identical as. Does that make sense? Okay. The concept that the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are exactly the same, that's really not accurate. They're unified in purpose. They're unified in thought. They're never against one another. They share common goals and they share common thoughts. They all work together and never against one another. But they are entirely unique, right? And there's something about the preciousness of the Holy Spirit defies, does not allow the Father and the Son to endure it at all, defiance and rebellion and railing against the Holy Spirit. They will not put up with it, not even one time. They won't put up with it. It's not going to happen. I'm hoping I'm penetrating some gray matter there. Does this make sense to you?
Yes.
Their relationship is unique with one another. When God gave me that vision, and I don't speak lightly about visions because of the fact that I haven't had very many of them in my life, number one. And number two, I don't like to spread them around like they're just nothing because they're important. But the one, and I guess, and you know, I don't know, I say it kind of kiddingly in a way, but I guess I'm gone from being a young man to an old man because I had it in a dream. You know, the scripture says that your old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions, and this was in a dream, so I guess I've crossed the line. So anyway, I was dreaming.
Oh, and,
yeah.
So
I was dreaming. And in my dream, I was right there. I will never be able to forget it. I'll never be able to forget it. In fact, if you look at the staircase there, the slits between each step, it was a little bigger than that. There was an area that was below, right in front of me, was about chest level, was about where ground level was. I was in a sub area behind here, behind a wall, and I could look out through one of those slits into a courtyard. And if I'd reached far enough, And Jesus had reached far enough, we would have just been almost able to touch each other's fingers, okay? And Jesus was tied to the whipping post, and he was receiving his scourgings before being crucified. And I'm looking at that, and of course, I'm torn up. And God didn't spare a whole lot of the graphics either. It was pretty horrible. And I looked at Jesus, and of course, when I saw that happen to him, you know, as I imagine it would be true with any Christian, you are looking for a way to get into the courtyard to deliver him, you know, because you're filled with rage and you're filled with as ridiculous as it sounds, a need to protect him. I mean, you're not thinking about how logical it is God needing your protection at the moment. You're reacting on an emotional level, you know what I mean? And you want to go out and protect him from this horrible guard, you know? And it wasn't so much, it was the two things. The fact that he turned to me and made eye contact. I came completely undone. I literally felt like on the inside of my heart was a bow and it had been popped open. I was undone. Eye contact, he reached out to me and he said, "Don't take this from me." And I literally sat up straight in my bed and I'm like, "God, I don't know what that means, but I don't want to go back there. Don't make me go back." And he made me go back to that same scene three times altogether. I mean, two times, went back twice when I went back to sleep. I did not want to go back there. You don't want to see that, you know? But he was trying to communicate something to me about the perichoresis. Jesus lives to spend himself on the Father. And it doesn't matter what it costs. He loves him. It is a deep reverence and respect that he has for him. A deep reverence and respect that he has for the Spirit. Now, let's take this even one step further. Because the word perichoresis has got a lot of meanings to it. It goes very, very deep. One of the meanings is, of course, it is intimacy on a level that is really surpasses the ability to wrap English around it. One of the core meanings of perichoresis is to cleave together. To cleave together. Now, that's such a unique term, cleave. I brought it up here because I looked it up because when I was studying this and spending some time with this, even this morning, I got to thinking, you know, I've always heard the word cleave in two different ways. And if I'd just been in the world and never been a Christian, I probably would have only understood it in one way. And that is, you know, cleave usually means to separate. You know, that's what a cleaver does, right? You know, I mean, it separates. And yet, you know, I know that's not the meaning when it says that the husband is to cleave to his wife, you know? So, you know, I knew that meant to cling to. So I'm like, you know, you couldn't get any more opposed, opposite meanings, right? And yet that is the case with the word cleave. Cleave is a verb that has two very distinct and different meanings. It can describe cutting or splitting something apart with a sharp instrument, or, oddly enough, it can describe sticking to something like glue. To cleave or not to cleave, that is the question. Cleave can refer to being in close contact, to stay really, really close to someone or something. If you are walking in pitch dark woods without a flashlight, you want to cleave to the person in front of you. On the other hand, it can mean to split apart with a sharp tool, which is not the action you want to happen while walking in the dark woods. So it means to separate or to cut with a tool such as with a sharp instrument, or to come in, to be close contact with, to stick and hold together, and to resist separation. That last one stuck with me. To resist separation. Well, you know, when I read what the Bible tells me to do when the enemy comes to me, that's what I hear. And then when he says it, you remember in past years, I would have told you, well, you need to bind that devil, you need to cast him out, you need to do this. But when you read the New Testament, it doesn't talk about that. What it does say is that you resist the enemy and you draw near to God. Submit to God, resist the enemy. What's the enemy trying to do? He's trying to draw me away. Isn't that what temptation does, right? Mm-hmm. Draw you away. Perichoresis resists that. Perichoresis resists separation. So let's go ahead and look at an example of that real quickly. Turn, if you will, with me to Luke chapter 22. We're about to wrap things up for today. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 41. This is Jesus, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And, you know, Jesus was a man. You do know that, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, he was very God of very God, but he was very man of very man as well. And, you know, we know without any question that Jesus was was both. And I think it's a misnomer, it's a misunderstanding, it's really a misappropriation of a truth to say misrepresentation of the truth when we say that Jesus left his godlike power in heaven. The scriptures never say that. You know, when Satan tempts you, does he tempt you with something that you can't do? Otherwise, it's not much of a temptation, is it? If you couldn't follow through, then what's the point? Would you agree? How many of you, by sheer effort and will of your own, could you turn a rock into bread?
No. Not me.
No. And yet Jesus evidently was capable of this. It didn't say, lest you pray the Father and he turn the stone into bread. He said, why don't you? If you're really God, if you are the offspring of God, turn you. Don't pray. You turn this rock into bread. It was within Jesus' ability right then to do that. Because he never stopped being God. He had to literally... this is what I mean when we look at the scripture, like when we talk about the word hupotasso. It wasn't a matter of ability. Jesus willingly placed himself underneath the stewardship of God. Instead of being God and asserting himself as God, 40 days of not eating and being very genuinely very hungry, it would have been a temptation to draw out your godlike power and do just that. But, you know, and again, the enemy's not going to tempt Jesus to do something he couldn't do. It was unique. Now, you and I are tempted with things that are common to man. Jesus was tempted beyond what is common to man. The devil has never come to me once and said, I'm tempting you to turn that rock into bread. Because he knows I can't do it. But Jesus could have. He deliberately, as a matter of his will, hupotassoed himself underneath God and underneath the position of being limited like a man his entire life. Loving submission. He could have healed people in his own right. But what did he say? I will and do nothing but that the Father does it through me. Because otherwise he couldn't have been a faithful high priest. He couldn't have been a man. Are you following? Okay? I mean, and there are other verses we could use to demonstrate the fact that Jesus had the ability to rely upon his own power if he wanted to. But, you know, that's sufficient for the purposes of just bringing it up. Jesus was in willing 100% submission to the Father all of his life and was in perichoresis, perfect union with him all of his life. Yes, sir?
I heard someone say that Jesus, or the devil was never entirely certain if Jesus was the Son of God.
No.
And that's why he kept coming up to him, if you are,
yeah.
Do this.
No.
Because he's trying to find out.
No, I understand. No, that's I understand the statement that you were told, but it's not accurate because the devil was very much present at the incarnation. He was very much present when Mary heard from the angel that the Holy Spirit's going to be hovering over you and you will be impregnated, having never known a man. He already knew the gig was up. He knew something was going on. He knew Jesus had never sinned. He knew that he was spiritually alive. He could see his spirit, that it was alive to God, that it was light. There was no ambiguity in the enemy's mind. He knew who he was dealing with. The question was really to entice him. If you really are, do this. You know what I mean? It was taunting, like the enemy, because he's so wicked. God, he's wicked. But yeah, that's a good... I've heard the exact same thing. In fact, I may have even said it at one point in my naivety. But okay, so I was reading it in Luke chapter 22. It says... Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. This is God making himself dependent upon God. He's living as a human. Jesus could not have gone through this, could not have offered himself up. He could not have done what happened between he and I in the area where he was being flogged if he hadn't done this here first. He did what he did by the power of the scriptures tells us in the book of Hebrews that it says who by the agency of the Holy Spirit offered himself up. The power enabling Christ to offer himself up was given to him by the Spirit. It wasn't something that he did on his own. And it's not because he couldn't have. It's because as far as his ability, he couldn't have done it and redeemed us. That's for sure. But it's not because he was incapable personally, right? So it says, he then withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, being in anguish. Jesus was internal anguish on the inside of his heart. He had nothing physically had happened to him yet, but he was in anguish on the inside. It says he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. What was he doing? He was perichoresing. He was resisting separation. Hello? So you and I have no idea what it cost Jesus. I know we know it. We've talked about it. You and I are aware of it. We understand that in order for Jesus to embrace the cross, he had to embrace a breaking of perichoresis, which is something that had never been done. Right? I mean, you and I have absolutely no idea how to appreciate what was done on any level. But it was Jesus' default nature to resist separation. Amen? So you can imagine the Father leading him to a place where in order to submit, I have to be separate. You see? I mean, that's a conundrum you and I will never face. Isn't it true? All of our sins are very clearly to separate us. For Jesus, the sin would have been to hold on to not separating. Right? Wow. You and I will never face that, thank God. We will never be alone. We will never know shame. Amen? But Jesus was put to shame for us. Amen? The shame of the Spirit of God as far as his glory resting upon him. Now, we need to understand, this separation was between the Father and the Son, not between the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that enabled him to offer himself up. Amen? You do follow, right?
Yes.
Okay. But it's still important that you see that. Let's keep on reading. But being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood on the ground. When he got up from prayer, he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. Now, the wording here, when he says the word that he was in anguish, is actually, it comes from another word called agon, and it means a contest. But more abstract and eclectic, giving prominence to the pain and the labor of the conflict. Combat, from which we get the English word agony, is derived. In the New Testament, it is used for denoting not the fear which draws back and flees, but the fear which trembles in the face of an issue, yet continues on to the end. So the kind of fear that could make someone run away in terror, but instead a person with tenaciousness makes them stick and stay and face it. That was the agony he was dealing with. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Isaiah real quickly. In fact, the interesting thing, the word in the Greek is spelled almost just like our word agony. Instead of E at the end, it's I-A. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We're wrapping up right now. Isaiah 53. I've noticed, I'm so sorry, I really am trying to pay better attention. The last two or three messages have been like an hour and 20 minutes, and I've been trying to not do that to you anymore. And you guys have been great, and I never hear any complaints, and I appreciate that. But at the same time, I want to not overfeed. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, here is talking about the Father. Yet it pleased the Father to bruise Christ. He has put him to grief. We just saw what grief we were talking about. Mm-hmm. Jesus began to feel it in the garden. He began to feel it in the flogging, and he had to embrace it while he was on the cross. Amen? He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. The Father will see his seed, meaning his offspring, Jesus. He will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in Jesus' hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, because he will bear their iniquities. So Jesus had travail in his soul. He was doing perichoresis. He was resisting separation. Amen? And he had to eventually embrace separation. I wanted to have one more connective thought If I can remember, I just had it a second ago. Oh, it's in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. You don't have to turn there. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where the Bible talks about the fact that it says, you know, starting in verse 1, where it says, you know, seeing how we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Remember, all these people are people who saw, touched, heard, right? Same as John in 1 John chapter 1. So great a cloud of witnesses. Let us go on to profession, laying on the, or actually, no, that according to another verse. It says, great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and the weight that, every weight and every sin that does so easily beset us, running with patience the race that is set before us, considering Jesus, the author and developer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, travailed, agony, resisted his tendency to resist separation, right? He says, consider Jesus, who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and faint in your own, where? Souls. What did God offer Jesus of? He offered his soul an offering for sin. He says, lest you become wearied and faint in your soul. You have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed, striving against separation. He dripped as though it were great drops of blood, resisting separation. You have not resisted to the point of drops of blood resisting separation, because we don't really fully have an understanding of what it is that you're losing when you're drawn away. Are you seeing? Does that make sense? In other words, my reason why I know the Lord is leading us into a little bit of micro study here on unity in the kingdom, as our living in the kingdom, is because when we get a grasping of that, it puts us in a context of what living in the kingdom is really centered in. It's centered in union. And I tell you, once you get grounded in that and settled in that, there are so many things that are in your life become on autopilot. There's so many things that you automatically know. I can't do that. If I did that, that's separation. Well, I can't do this because that's separation. If I did that, I am embracing union. It directs your steps. You're inwardly led by peace, which is agreement. Right? Are any of these scriptures popping in your head as I am saying some of these words? Right? The Bible talks about being that we're led by peace, right? Well, peace is agreement with God. It's agreement with union, our union with Him, our entering into that perichoresis. That union that they existed in before the world began was manifested to us, and He's declared it to us so that the next sentence in John was that, so that your joy may be made full. By entering into that union. We've been invited into the perichoresis. That's just a thought that's just staggering to my mind. I know that I don't even begin to comprehend it at this point. I'm being introduced to it. But you know what? We're going to know more and more. Amen?
Amen?
Because union is the purpose of the kingdom.